There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that we may gather in your presence this morning, coming through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that all that is said and done today in this place may be to the glory of your great name and the upbuilding of our souls in the holy faith. Graciously meet with us. Make your word powerful in our lives, we pray, that our lives may be transformed from one degree of glory to another, and increase in likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 4. Romans in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Turn again to Romans 4 and verse 5, and we'll also read Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 4 and verse 5 is a great verse, and obviously about justification and the grounds of justification, of being right with God. The simplest way of explaining what justification is to say that to justify someone is the opposite of what it is to condemn someone. To justify someone is to declare them to be righteous. It's not to make them righteous, but it is a declaration of a judge in a court of law. It's very much a legal term, and as a result of God justifying sinners, they have a free pardon for all of their sins. They are vindicated in the court of heaven for their lives of sinful disobedience, and they have peace with a holy and a just God. Now, this morning I want us to think, before we come to the Lord's table, about what the Bible teaches about the grounds of such justification. Why does God justify us? And on what basis does God justify? And for what reason? And we might even be so bold as to ask, with what right does God justify sinners? You see, we find in Scripture that God says that evil and corrupt judges who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous are an abomination to him. A man who justifies the wicked stands condemned by God. He's an abomination to God. And yet here, in this verse of Scripture that we've just read together, we're told that God justifies the ungodly. So those who are the very antithesis of what God is, polar opposite to God in terms of their morals and their ethics, he justifies, he vindicates them, he declares them to be righteous before him. So here is seemingly an extraordinary paradox. God himself doing what he tells us is an abomination for us to do. He vindicates the wicked. He pardons and forgives them. He looks at their lives and he sees the sin that has corrupted their lives, and he declares them righteous and he makes peace with them. Now, how can that be so? By what right can God do that? And to make the paradox even more intense, Paul tells us that God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In other words, God is fair, God is right to do this. He is doing what he ought to do. He is doing the right thing when he vindicates the ungodly. Surely if God were just, he would deal with us in the way he dealt with the angels who rebelled against him. We are told that he cast them into everlasting chains, awaiting the judgment of the great day. But he doesn't do that to us, does he? Why? Is it because we are better than angels? Well, no, the scriptures tell us that men and women are made lower than the angels. The angels are greater than us in terms of their dignity and their power. So why are angels who sin against God beyond hope? And we receive mercy. How can that be just? How can that be the right thing? And the answer to the question lies in that great phrase in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a category, a group of men and women living in the world today. They are a very distinct group from all others. They cross every kind of barrier of race and gender and color and status. They cross every kind of group, a group of people as diverse as you could think of, and yet they're absolutely distinct from everyone else, and they are distinct for this reason. The Bible says they are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's that fact that makes justification possible. In that little phrase, in Christ, and in that alone, we have the ground upon which God, who burns with holiness, can declare sinful men and women and boys and girls to be righteous in his sight. There are two great emphases in that phrase in in Romans 8 and verse 1. There's the emphasis upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and there's an emphasis upon our union with Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about those two things, because it's those two things that establishes the foundation upon which justification is possible. And we have this truth of justification by faith through grace in Christ Jesus. Here then we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man. We're thinking about that especially at this time of year, aren't we? He is absolutely and authentically human. He was born of the Virgin Mary. All of the processes of embryonic development took place in him, so that when her full time came, she gave birth to a child, the holy child, Jesus. He's born of a woman, just like every one of us here this morning was born of a woman. And like us, says the Apostle Paul, he was born under the law. In other words, just like us, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came into a world in which constraints were laid upon him. A righteous God and his holy law stood over him every day, and Jesus must keep the Ten Commandments, which were written by the finger of God. All of the ceremonial legislation in the Old Testament law that God prescribed for the Jews, Jesus must observe, and did. He must go to the feast. He must make sin offerings as everyone else. And all the civil legislation of the Old Testament, Jesus observed all that. And all the laws of the Roman occupying forces, he observed those too, because he is under obligation to the powers that be. In other words, at every possible level of being under the law, Jesus was under the law. And he was born not in a palace served by angels, but into poverty. And he became subject, as we are, to satanic temptation, more intensely concentrated upon him than upon anyone else who has ever lived at any time. He is made in every point just as we are, the scripture says, sin only excepted. He is subject to provocation and antagonism and to pressure. He lives in a world in which he's under the curse and suffering and death, where he weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus. He's a real man, a real human being with a human psychology and a human will and an inquiring human mind. And as a child, he grows. He grows mentally and physically into adulthood. And in him, in Jesus, there is then a fully human righteousness. In a world just like ours, where there are all kinds of seductions to be faced, and where there is boasting sinners at every corner, enticing us to go their way, and where the glories of this world will flatter us, and frowning men will seek to pressurize us to disobey God, Jesus lived in this world and faced all those same things. In this world, as a man, as a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ lived out his life. And the righteousness that he wove together in this life was worked out in the same fallen world in which you and I live our lives. So in Jesus, we find a real and a true humanity, and his righteousness is a real and a true human righteousness. And that's emphasized over and over again in the scriptures, isn't it? You remember at his trial before Pontius Pilate, says of him, "I find no fault in him." The dying thief alongside Jesus on the other cross said, "This man has done nothing amiss." The centurion, seeing the crucifixion, says of him, "Surely this is a righteous man." His closest friends who lived with him, they say he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter lived with him for 3 years. He said he was like a lamb, without blemish, without spot. And he himself could say, couldn't he, in the face of enemies filled with spite and hostility towards him, "Who among you can convince me of sin, of wickedness? Who can point out a blemish in my life?" And every one of them kept silent. And God the Father says of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, imagine this then. There is this man, a real man, a true man, who lives under the gaze of the God who gave this law, the omniscient, all-seeing God. And he has reached the heights of the demands of God's holy law, and he has kept every principle, every precept, every civil and moral part of the legislation and the ceremonial laws too. He has kept all of that, and he's kept it in his heart and in his mind as well as in his life, so that never, not once, was there ever even the desire to disobey the law of God. In Jesus is a righteousness then that is as blameless as God himself, as holy as God is himself. But then, here in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a man, but here is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, if you have seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. He claims then an absolute identity with God the Father. I and my Father are one. The prophets speak of the Lord Jesus like this. He will come one day, the mighty God. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. He will be incarnate one day. So there are his claims and the prophetic utterances concerning him, and there are his actions. He behaves like God. He acts like God. When he speaks, the wind and the waves obey him. He speaks to a storm, and the Bible says there is a great calm. When Jesus speaks, the dead are raised. Lazarus, come forth. He heals all manner of illness. He well nigh banishes every form of sickness and disease from the towns of Palestine for 3 years. We are told that whoever came, he healed them all. In Jesus Christ, then, we have God present with us. The signs, the evidences of his deity, of omnipotence, are shown not only in the pre-incarnate Christ, and not only in the now exalted Christ, but in the incarnate Christ during those 33 years of his life in this world. His amazing sovereignty and authority is displayed before men when he is subject to them observing him and evaluating him. He shows in every way he is the Son of God. When a man begets, when a woman conceives, the child that is born is another human being, as fully and as authentically human as the parents are. When God has a son, when God begets, the son is as much God as the father is God. He is the eternal son of the eternal father. God the Father is essentially eternal, and therefore the son is eternal. Without beginning or end of days, the scripture says of him. And Jesus has all of the prerogatives of God, All things were made by him. He sustains all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power. In the end, he will judge. All will be brought before him. He can hear and answer prayer. He hears the prayers from 10,000 lips at a time, and he answers, and he cares for each one. And so in Jesus, there is a righteousness that is human as you are human and I am human, a man's righteousness, a perfect righteousness, but it is also the righteousness of the God-man. It is a righteousness that is eternal and unchanging and immeasurable. It cannot be diminished because it is an infinite righteousness, a perfect righteousness, God's own righteousness. That's the righteousness of the God-man. And it is that righteousness, the Bible says, that is imputed, reckoned to the account of those who believe upon him. It's that perfect righteousness that becomes ours in the same way that our sins, our breaking of God's law, our sinful behavior, the lust of the mind and the flesh, are taken in all their guilt and condemnation and are laid upon Christ at Calvary. Whereas the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. God does that. And then just as our sins are laid to Christ's account, so the righteousness of Christ is made over to his church and to every member of the body of Christ. It is the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is God's own essential righteousness and which his righteousness demands of us, his holiness demands of us. You see, when God requires righteousness from you and from me, he cannot lower the standard. He must require a perfect righteousness. Nothing less will do. Nothing less can satisfy us. It is the righteousness of a divine person. It is the obedience of God himself in flesh. It's the obedience of God the Son, and only he could perform that for us. And it's through this righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are justified. That's the ground, that's the foundation upon which justification, as it were, is purchased for us. You will have seen that program years ago, This Is Your Life. You remember Eamon Andrews would come and surprise some unsuspecting person, usually a celebrity, and take them off to the studio and talk about their life, and there'd be film, and they'd have his little red book, wouldn't he? And he'd talk about all the various aspects of their lives, and you know how certain parts of their lives would be skimmed over. They wouldn't highlight those darker periods of their lives, but they'd talk about all the bright spots and the high spots of their lives. But imagine now a believer, a true Christian, comes, and he is coming to God, and he's carrying with him the little book of his life, and it's the record of every moment, every thought, every action and word and deed. And as that believer flicks through the pages, he sees that every single page has blotches and marks and spots, black marks against him, blemishes on page after page after page through the whole book. It is torn and battered and blotted. And here I come as a Christian with the book, the record of my life, and God sees that. And he says, give me that book. Let me have it. You're not to carry that now with that record, that chronicle of your failures and sins. You're not to carry that anymore. And I give it to him. And he says, now have this book instead. And he gives me a new book. And it's a new record for my life. And every page is pristine, brilliant, white, without spot or blemish or any such thing in his sight, let alone in my sight. And he says, take this. From now on, this is the record of your life. That's what God does in justification. He says, I'll lay your sins upon my son. The guilt of all your sins, I lay it all on him, and his obedience and his righteousness, I take that and I lay that to your account, and I will declare you henceforth to be righteous in him. Now that phrase, in Christ, is found again and again in the New Testament. It appears on almost every other verse in Ephesians 1, where all the blessings of the children of God are described and being as being in Christ, in Christ. Now, I've just described to you how wonderful is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is as divine as God himself is. It exists as it is the object of admiration for all the angels of God in heaven. But how does that righteousness avail for you? How can it avail for me? How does it ever become ours? Well, it becomes ours as we get in to Jesus Christ, as we are joined to him. God puts us in Christ. He joins us to him like branches are grafted into a vine so that the branches receive the sap and the life of the vine enters into every branch and twig of the vine. It's like that. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. You are joined to Jesus Christ so that there is now no longer two, but the two are one. One flesh, one body, one entity, as Jesus Christ identifies with his people and is united to them. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ takes our condemnation. He takes on himself the liability for all our sins. They are laid to his account at the cross. Jesus, the bridegroom, as it were, has come and said, all of the bride's debts, charge them to my account. Charge them over to me. And in his death, he pays the debt, the wages of sin for the church, for his bride, and he dies in their stead. Do you remember the conversation that he had with John the Baptist when they stood together in the Jordan at his baptism? John announced that Messiah was about to come, and then one day, the next day, he sees Jesus coming, and he realizes, it's revealed to him, that this is God's Christ. And Jesus goes down into the water to be baptized. And John says, but Lord, you should be baptizing me. Jesus was standing there with sinners. He was identifying himself with them, showing that his ministry was going to be a ministry of saving sinners. And Jesus says to John, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is what I must do. I must fulfill all righteousness. I must completely identify myself with my people in their sins. And then by his sinless life, he was fulfilling their righteousness because they're united to him. One more thing. If the grounds by which God may justify us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and if that righteousness is ours as we become one with him, the only question that remains is, how do we become one with him? By what means does God's justifying grace become ours this morning? And the Bible's answer to that, as you know, is by faith. Faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is what God requires. God requires that we believe him. And then every benefit of the work of Christ becomes ours. The ground of our being justified is the work of Jesus Christ, the work that he has done. We stand on that, his sinless life, his vicarious death. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. We don't stand on our faith. Our confidence is not in the fact that we believe. We stand on Christ. He is the foundation. But the means by which Christ becomes ours is faith. It is trust. And it's important never to say that we are justified because of our faith. Sometimes we can slip up and speak like that when we're not being careful. We mustn't say that because there are days in a Christian's life when his faith can grow very cold. There are days when we don't know if we believe at all. Nowhere does the Bible say we are justified because of our faith, but through faith, by faith. Faith is the means, it's the instrument that unites me to Christ. I can't look at my faith and say, now there's my righteousness. That's the grounds and the cause of being made right with God, my faith. I can't trust that. My faith. My faith sometimes might seem to me to be very strong. And I might think, well, now I'm firing on four cylinders at 99% faith here. Sometimes it's 10%. And sometimes it seems as if I'm just clinging on to Christ by my fingertips. And I feel as if I'm almost falling. Days come into the lives of believers when they don't know for sure if they believe anything any longer. And so you can never look to your faith. We sometimes look at our faith and it can look so pathetic. And we come to chapel and we can hardly sing a line of a hymn. And we feel ourselves to be the biggest hypocrite in the place, and everybody else, they are great believers, but we are struggling. We don't know if we're Christians at all. We're not sure if we believe anything. But for every believer's faith is imperfect. It is staggering. It is limping faith. It's the faith of a failing and often falling man. It's the faith that is always deficient, always defective. That's faith. Weak faith. So I'm never justified on the grounds of my fragile faith. My faith is only ever, as it were, an empty, open hand stretching out. It is leaning in my weakness upon Jesus Christ alone. So faith, it's so fragile, but it unites me to Christ. It's a uniting grace. Faith isn't merit. Faith unites me to Jesus Christ, to his heart and his merit, his righteousness. You know, it's Christmas time. I'm sure a lot of you have been around the shops looking at various things you might buy. You can go into Currys now and see these astonishing television sets. You go in and it's, wow, all this colour and brightness. Now, I know they come with plugs now today, don't they? But imagine a few years ago when you had to buy a plug as well. And imagine you buy one of these swanky tellies and you take it home and you set it all up and you plug in the aerial and everything's ready to go, but there's no plug. It's doing nothing. So you go out and you find that old kettle that you've thrown into the back of the shed and you cut the plug off and you put the plug on the end of the wire and you plug it in and suddenly, wow, there's all this bright, colourful imagery and the surround sound system, and it's all going and it's filling your home with images that are so bright and clear and sounds that are crystal. Well, what's producing that? Is the plug producing that? Is it the plug off the old kettle that's producing all that beauty and all that sound? Well, you know, it's not that. All that plug has done is link that to the room. The plug connects the power and the energy that creates all that sound and all that light. And faith is like that little plug. It does nothing of its own. It is so insignificant. It's just a connecting grace. As the power is connected by that plug to the appliance, so faith connects me to Jesus Christ, grafts me into him. It's a connecting grace, and all his energy and power flows into my life. Faith is a connecting grace. It's an essential grace. In salvation, grace is unconditional, but faith is indispensable. Faith is indispensable as a plug is to a television set. And I want to say to you this morning that no one can exercise faith in Jesus Christ too soon. No one can come to Jesus Christ. No one can believe in him too soon. I know that people are inclined to put it off till later when they hear a gospel. Just a while. They'll believe one day, but a bit inconvenient today, they say. Not today. There's even a species of evangelism which pleads with people not to come to Christ too soon, that says there's a preparation work that they must go through first, a law work, a humbling, that you've got to be made to feel absolutely terrible before you can come and believe upon Jesus. Only then, when you're feeling grim, can you come to Jesus Christ. That's an awful thing to say to people. The Bible says, what must I do to be saved? The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And I'm saying you can't do that too soon. But there is something that you can do too soon. It's possible to believe too soon that you are right with God. We can believe too soon that we are justified by faith. We can believe too soon that we are saved. It's always been the case that many, many people have believed too soon that they have been saved. That's what happened with me in my early teens. I made a profession of faith. I came to church membership. I was a Sunday school teacher, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't justified. You can believe too soon that you're saved, that you're justified, but it is impossible to believe too soon that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And it's impossible to believe too soon that you need this Savior. You can't believe that soon enough. You can't too soon give yourself to this Savior. When can I believe? When should I believe? When must I believe? I must believe the moment God commands me to trust upon his Son. At that moment, I must obey him. The Bible speaks about the obedience of faith. It doesn't speak about the feelings of faith, and it doesn't speak about anything of that nature. It speaks of the obedience of faith. So I hear the command to come. I hear the call to believe. I obey the command. I heed the call by believing. I must believe the moment God commands. I must believe the moment I realize that I need a Savior to deliver me from sin. The moment I realize I'm a sinner, that moment I know that I need a Savior. And it's my duty to say to every one of us here then this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness will become yours, and your sins, your guilt, will have been taken and laid to the charge of God's Son, and pardon and forgiveness will be yours. As soon as we see the need of a righteousness that we do not possess of ourselves, and as soon as we see that righteousness is the righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are to come just as we are and put ourselves into his hands and commit our lives to him. And in that very moment of being joined to him by faith, he takes away our sins and he clothes us in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, justifying the ungodly. Well, may God bless his word to us.